Well, thank you for those kind words. I also want to say thank you to the leaders of the conference here for allowing me this opportunity to study God's Word with you this week and to fellowship with you, to learn from you. It is a great joy, and I'm very glad to have my wife Pam with me as well. This month is our 40th wedding anniversary, so this is how we're celebrating. I bring you greetings as well from Twin City Bible Church. We have a wonderful group of folks there in our small church, and I wish I could bring them here so they could meet you and you could meet them. And I know you would share much in common with one another, a love for Christ and a love for His Word. This morning we're going to be spending some time in Hebrews chapter 1, at the very first of this great epistle, Hebrews chapter 1. Hopefully you printed out those notes and so you can follow along. But as we think about what the author is saying here, as I studied this passage to preach it the first time, I could not help but think about some of the practical advice that my parents gave me as I grew up. I had wonderful parents. They're both with the Lord now. My father was a pastor, but they not only taught me the Word of God, they taught me practical things about how to live. I can remember many of those practical lessons, but one of them was certainly this. Carrie, do not stare at the sun. That's not good. That makes logical sense, after all. Even science tells us that staring at the sun can be very damaging to your eyes. Just some quick information about that, though. I did some research, and I turned to that respected medical and theological resource called Wikipedia. And there I found this statement, quote, "The practice of sun gazing is dangerous," unquote. So I do think they're on the right track. It goes on to explain that looking directly at the sun for even brief periods of time may cause blindness or severe damage to the eye, such as solar retinopathy. And that is damage to the eye's retina due to the solar and ultraviolet radiation. Although the damage may be reversible, permanent damage and loss of vision have been reported because of people staring at the sun. And yet, I read elsewhere on another website that intentional sun gazing is actually practiced by many people. They do it for nourishment, they say, to their physical bodies. People gaze at the sun as a spiritual practice. There are websites associated with this, including one that says this, quote, "The sun-gazing community," and that's in capital letters, capital S, capital G, capital C, so that's a subculture out there. "The sun-gazing community was born out of a growing awareness that suffering is an optional state of being." In other words, the point being made is that sun-gazing can actually help eliminate suffering. Another website, quote, "During the time that you are gazing at the sun, wish fulfillment is to be practiced. One focuses on inner desires and needs and having these things come into one's life. So to really ensure that your wishes come true, stare at the sun while you're wishing for those things." I found out that in the early 1900s, the practice of staring at the sun was promoted by a man named William Horatio Bates. He developed a series of exercises that included prolonged sun gazing. And get this, the reason was, in order to improve your eyesight. In 1967, though, the British Medical Journal reported that this popular alternative therapy had, quote, "disastrous results," unquote. Now, I am no expert on any of this, certainly, but based on the little bit of knowledge I do have, I agree with the advice that I got from my parents, don't stare at the sun. That is, if you're talking about the S-U-N, the one that provides us light, the one that gives us heat. But when it comes to gazing at the S-O-N, sun, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously we have a totally different view. And I have different advice for you. Taking a prolonged gaze at Christ will not burn your eyes. Gazing at the sun, in this sense, will actually warm your soul. Gazing at the sun will not damage your sight. Gazing at the sun will actually improve your spiritual sight. So that's what we're going to do this morning in our first session. We are going to gaze at the sun. We are going to fix our heart's attention on Him. And of course, to do that, we need to go to one source and one source only, and that is the Scriptures, God's inspired, inerrant Word. And of all the passages of Scripture that we could turn to gaze at Jesus, none thrills my soul more than this one, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. The description that we find of Jesus here in these verses, I believe, is one of the most glorious and awe-inspiring and encouraging glimpses that we can find in God's Word. So let's study this wonderful passage together this morning. And I do trust that you will let your heart be refreshed by gazing at the Savior today. What a great way, really, to start our conference together. Now, I know you understand the book of Hebrews, but just as a reminder to all of us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this unknown human writer of the book of Hebrews is seeking to establish, especially in the first part of the book, the superiority or the supremacy of Jesus over all things. And he begins by stressing the superiority of Christ and the revelation that came through Christ, the superiority of that over the temporary revelation of God that's found under the Old Covenant in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Look what the author says well in verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God did reveal truth about himself to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant, but that revelation was fragmentary, we could say. We could even say it was incomplete in a sense. The revelation of truth, though, that came through Jesus in the New Testament writings that flesh out who he is and what he did and what he expects of his people, that revelation is complete. In fact, the revelation given through Jesus is God's final word. He has not given any more revelation. He does not speak truth anymore except through the words of the completed Word of God. Once the New Testament revelation of Jesus was completed, we go there. We go to the Bible to find out who God is. We go there to find out who we are. We go to the Scriptures to find out how we can know God and what He expects of us and how we are to live. So the point is, Jesus is greater than, and he's in a different category than, all the prophets who preceded him. And there were many prophets whom God used to reveal truth, but there is only one who possesses the quality of what is called sonship. Sonship. In this Son, S-O-N, we find the ultimate and final divine communication. So once that point is made at the very beginning of this epistle, the passage goes on to give more details as to who this Son of God really is. And keep in mind, the author is making the case that Jesus is superior. He is supreme. So he's going to give more details as to why this is true. So specifically this morning, I want us to note together in verses 2 and 3 some evidences of Jesus' superiority. And there are seven of them here that I'd like to discuss with you this morning. These evidences of his supremacy that ought to, if we evaluate them, prompt our worship of him and the desire to live our lives serving him. So let me read now the remainder of this passage, verses 2 and 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, and literally it's in Son, in someone who has the quality of sonship, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So let's look at these evidences of the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Here's the first evidence. We'll call it his complete authority. His complete authority. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was appointed heir of all things. Now let's start with something that we affirm, that God actually owns all things. We understand that. 1 Corinthians 10:26, for example. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. God made the universe. It belongs to him. But our verse here in Hebrews says that God the Son is the heir of it all. He is the heir of all that God possesses. But to understand the point, we need to even look at that word heir. It is derived from the word that means lot, the kind of a lot that you would cast. In antiquity, when a father died and his property had to be divided, many times lots were drawn. And the property would be divided based upon those lots that were drawn. If there was only one son, then it was clear that there would be only one heir. If there's only one son, you don't have to draw lots because that one son inherits it all. And that is the case with Christ. He is the only son. He is the sole heir. He inherits everything. Now, in this case, we're not dealing with a human father who has to die before the son inherits everything. God, the Father, cannot die. So he is actually already given all things into the hands of the Son. Listen to what John 13, verse 3 says. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. So there and here, when it says he is the heir of all things, the term all things means that Jesus' inheritance from the Father encompasses the entire universe. All that is in the universe, all that will be connected to the universe, all that will develop in that realm of what we call the universe. Everything in the created universe, everything in the world to come. All thrones, all dominions, all principalities, all powers, anything that's visible, anything that's invisible, everything is the Lord's by his inalienable right. But here's the point. Notice that the writer declares that God has appointed his son to be the heir. And that is a key thought here. Appointed. I think we would anticipate that the author would just say that the son is the heir, or is just simply being the heir. But he puts it this way, the son possesses appointed heirship. And that means that Jesus has been given authority over everything. That is the significance of the term appointed. It conveys authority. He is the authoritative heir over all things. And that fits well with what Christ himself said in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Christ declares there, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So look back at then at this title, the heir of all things. That's a title of dignity. It shows that he has the place of supreme authority in all the universe, a place that is rightfully his. And this appointment by God the Father was not temporary. The tense of the verb here would convey that to us. The tense that the author uses is a tense that's describing something that is timeless here. The Son has always been the designated or appointed heir of all things. The Son will always be the appointed or designated heir of all things. He has complete authority. And based on that evidence, we must conclude that he is supreme and superior. But there's a second evidence of Christ's superiority. We can call it his creative role. The author writes, through whom Christ... Also, he made the world. God made the world. Now, we've already noted that God did make everything. It's His. But the term through here is emphasizing this important truth that the Son, the eternal Son, Jesus, was involved in the creation of everything. And of course, we will find that supported in other passages of Scripture, like John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1, verse 3. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So this is a consistent theme in the Scriptures. This truth about Christ, His creative role. But here in verse 2 of Hebrews, we need to understand the meaning of the term world. World. The English word world just seems to refer to the creation of the physical universe. The word normally used for that is cosmos. But that's not the word here, the usual term for the physical world. Instead, it's that term ionos, which literally means ages. The ages of time, the epochs of time on the timeline, the ages that will unfold within the universe. Through whom Christ, God, made the ionos. Now, in the New Testament, ionos and cosmos actually can be used interchangeably. They can be used synonymously. But the author is using intentionally this term ionos here to capture something that's more comprehensive than the physical universe. Yes, through Christ, God did create the physical universe. But this term is being used here to include not only that, but all the periods of time of history, all that happens in the times of history, all that's manifested in the ages of history. Space. Time, matter, energy, it's all created through the Son. And that is astounding to me. That warms my heart to think that through Christ, God created the epochs of time, what we might draw as the timeline, all the eras of human history. All the events and the movement of history from even one generation to another generation. How time and history sort of unfolds. It's around Jesus that time runs its course. Time itself and history created through Him for His own glory. Every event within a nation's history, let's just bring it down to a smaller level. Every event in a nation's history is due to the creative role of Christ. Bring it down a little further. Every event in your own personal history. I love Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." We sometimes forget that, but there's a lot of comfort in that. In Acts 17, verse 26, it says this of the different nations in history and the different cultures. Acts 17, 26. God has determined their appointed times and even the boundaries of their habitation, their history. So Jesus created everything. Everything material, everything immaterial, everything spiritual. So put these first two evidences together. What do we have? This incredible thought that the heir of all things is the creator of all things. And the creator of all things inherits what He Himself has already made. And He has authority over it. That certainly makes Christ superior and supreme. But the writer goes even deeper. And comments on the relationship now between God the Father and God the Son. So we have this third evidence now, His manifestation of glory. I would encourage you maybe even to edit that and call it His inherent glory. his inherent glory. I think that captures the idea even better. His inherent glory. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory. Radiance, or brightness, the translation might say. It's a word that's found only here in the New Testament. It comes from a verb that can mean either to reflect something or to radiate something. So in other words, this word can describe either a shining forth of a brightness that is from a source without, or it can be used, in, by the way, in that case, an analogy would be like the moon. The moon reflects the light from another source, the sun. This word can describe that. Or it can describe a radiating, a shining forth of brightness that comes from within. And that would be like the sun itself. So the moon reflects, the sun radiates. And here in Hebrews, the writer intends that second idea. Jesus radiates. He manifests eternal glory that is innately his, inherently his, as one of the persons of the Godhead, the Trinitarian God. He radiates the same glory that is God's glory. But what is glory? Interesting word. How do you define it? It is almost indefinable. So let me define it. Lots of ways you could describe it, different authors. God's exalted renown. God's reputation. God's majesty. His beauty. His splendor. His magnificence. Which one? All of them. Exalted renown, reputation, majesty, beauty, splendor, magnificence, all these and more are necessary to somehow convey to us a little bit of the idea of what is ultimately beyond our understanding. But in short, for me, it just works to say glory is the manifestation of intrinsic excellence. The manifestation, the radiating of intrinsic excellence. Now, when we think of the Old Testament, the term glory brings up the idea of the presence of God. And the word glory would be used sometimes in the Old Testament to depict that, the presence of God. This radiant glory of God, or Yahweh's presence, the Shekinah glory. That Shekinah glory settled as a cloud on Mount Sinai, as you know, when Moses was going up there to meet with God in Exodus chapter 24. It's seen at the door of the tabernacle in Exodus 3, even before that. The presence of God. In the New Testament, this glory signifies the presence of God still, and it was manifested on the occasion of Christ's transfiguration, Mark chapter 9. Christ's transfiguration, that great scene on the mountain. You know, one of those scenes where you wish you could be hiding behind a rock somewhere just to witness. Peter's there. James is there. John, high mountain, Elijah and Moses appear. But here's what it says about Christ. In those moments there on the top of that mountain, Mark chapter 9, verse 3, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, or intensely white. Why? Jesus was radiating in those moments his own innate, inherent, intrinsic glory, glory that he had in heaven, in eternity past, even before he came to earth. Jesus mentions this himself in John 17, verse 5. He mentions the glory, he says, praying to the Father, the glory which I had with you before the world was. But even before this was evident, John made this comment that men viewed, he says, this glorious expression of grace and truth in just the earthly ministry of Jesus. John 1:14 says it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And he says, full of grace and full of truth. There was some understanding of this innate, this inherent glory. So glory is the manifestation of God's excellence. It's the manifestation of His divine attributes, His divine perfections. And the point here in our text is that Jesus, the Son, is the true Shekinah glory. He manifests to us the holiness, the perfection, the wisdom, the beauty of God. But the world doesn't recognize it. The world doesn't see it. Why? Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says there, this thought-provoking statement, that Satan blinds the minds of people, the minds of the unbelieving, and he preventing the glory of Christ and even the glory of the gospel of Christ from being apprehended. Which means this is one way to describe what God does when He regenerates somebody. He removes the scales from their eyes. They're no longer blind, and they can embrace this truth about who Christ really is. That He is divine. He has innate, inherent glory. And that makes Him superior. That makes Him supreme. Now that third evidence flows right into this fourth one. This proof or evidence of Christ's superiority. In fact, all of these that I'm giving you, they all relate to one another. They all cross over in some sense, even though we're separating them today. Number four, another evidence, His divine nature. His divine nature. Definitely so closely related to what we just said. Back to our text. It says that Jesus is the exact representation of His nature, God's nature. This statement actually goes a little bit beyond what we just read about glory. The point is, Jesus radiates God's glory for a reason. It's because He shares God's nature. He possesses God's very substance. Now the term here, exact representation, you can translate it express image, exact imprint. It's this Greek word, character. Character. Now it's not the same word, interestingly, that's found in Colossians 1 verse 15. There Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is the word icon, where we get our word icon. And it's also an important term, obviously, stating something true about Jesus. But in our text, in Hebrews, it is this very unusual word, character, that's only found here in the New Testament. Originally, it denoted an instrument that would be used for engraving. And then it came to be used to refer to a mark that would be stamped on the instrument itself. And so over time, it just came to be used generally of a mark that is stamped on something. And so I know you know this. A good example would be in the Greco-Roman world, the coin that would be used. The image of the emperor would be placed on the coins. And if you look at the coin, you recognize the emperor. So here in Hebrews, the writer is saying that the Son is such a revelation of the Father that when we see Jesus, we see what God's real being is. And that's why Paul says this in Colossians 2 verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The word nature, hypostasis, literally means that which stands under. It stands under. You would use this word to refer to the foundation that would be under a building, like this building. It rests upon a sure foundation. So the verse is saying that Jesus was of the same, not just essence, but the same foundational essence of God. Even though we have not seen the Father, we know the Father, because all that is in the Father is in the Son. Jesus himself said in John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. No difference can be made between the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son. So these two evidences, the previous one and this one, his inherent glory, his divine nature, separately and together make the same point. They affirm the deity of Christ. Deity that is absolute, deity that is timeless. When we think of this man from Galilee, this carpenter, raised in the home of Joseph, Mary, mentored by him, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the one who is God. And that makes him superior, supreme. Fifth evidence that makes the case for his supremacy. Number five, his sovereign control. His sovereign control. It says here now in the text that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That word for upholds has the sense of sustaining something. It can be used to convey the idea of carrying something along. But don't misinterpret the idea here that's in the mind of the author. When the verse says here that Christ is sustaining or carrying along all things, the universe, it doesn't literally mean the idea of the universe like a ball, a substance that is some sort of dead weight that's on his shoulders, that there's this figure of a man sort of carrying the globe on his shoulders. It's not that. The thought is deeper. Christ is carrying everything along, sustaining it, controlling all things to move it toward a goal. A goal. I think we forget this sometimes. Things do not happen in our universe by accident. Christ, the sovereign one, is arranging all things, ordering all things, guiding all things along, controlling, sustaining, directing all things. So this indicates that Christ is the very center of the continuing stability of the universe. One writer, Alcuin, said this, in creating, the substances of things were produced from nothing, while in governing, things that have been made are sustained lest they should return to nothing. Christ is causing that to happen. And it's true. You remove Christ's sovereign control, and we would have to define what is next as the cessation of everything. And it does say all things. Nothing is excluded. All things, this term in the Greek means all things. Nothing's excluded from the scope of the Son's arranging and sustaining and controlling activity as the sovereign one. But I said, the idea is moving things along, carrying things along to a goal. So he's carrying all things along to what? And the answer is a predestined consummation. He has a providential purpose for the universe. And Christ is the one that's guaranteeing that this purpose will not be thwarted. It will be reached. Just as a reference, put in different terms, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. God is making known to us the mystery of His will, Paul writes, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times to unite. Here's the purpose. He's moving all things along to this purpose. To unite, or you could translate it to sum up, all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Therefore, everything finds its meaning in Jesus in one way or the other. Everything is being summed up and will be summed up in Him. He wins. How does He accomplish this sovereign, sustaining, arranging, moving along activity? Our text answers that for us. By the word of his power. Wow. You could render that by his powerful word. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth. In our text, the word for word is rhema. Rhema can refer to a command. It can refer to an order. The word for power is dunamis. That's a word that can mean literal physical power, or it can be used in more of a metaphorical way to mean capability, ability, activity. So here it actually has something like the literal meaning of physical power. This is significant. It's a statement about Christ's sovereignty, that in power, by the word of his power, the command of his power, he controls everything related to the physical universe, as well as all the laws that are in place, which hold it all together in arrangement. All the physical laws that man does somehow discover, but does not attribute to this, all those laws have actually someone causing them to be in place. Christ. He can and he will, if necessary, interfere with those laws. That's what happened in Joshua 10 when the sun stood still. I mean, that's not a big thing to understand if you understand this about Christ. Of course, he controls all the laws. So our point is God, through the agency of this son, the one who has the quality of sonship, God, through him, exercises complete sovereignty over the universe. He sustains it along to its destined end. I take great comfort in Daniel 4, verse 35. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. I mean, frankly, I think you have to be able to do this to be called God. If you want to be God, this needs to be on your resume. That you are self-existent, that you have no reason for your existence outside yourself, and you have absolute sovereign control over everything, and you do absolutely what you want all the time, and it's always right and good and just. Psalm 115, I think it is, verse 3, says, he sits in heaven, and he does what he pleases. That's our God. Man likes to take this God and bring him down to something smaller, to make him like us in some way. Don't do that. Keep him elevated so that his thoughts and his ways are higher than different in ours, because that's what it means to be God. Look up Isaiah 46, verse 10 sometimes. Isaiah 46, verse 10. My counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. And in our text in Hebrews, the term here is in the present tense, and that is indicating the continuous work of the Son. Continuously doing this. So Christ created all things, including time, including space, the universe, and he sustains all things. So Paul says in Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. All things hold together. What a great thought. Something that gives us such comfort. That Christ is the one who doesn't even depend on the actions of people or whether they're good or evil. A nation, whether it's good or evil, Christ has the ability to use it to accomplish the ultimate purpose of his own glory. Number 6, his redemptive sacrifice. His redemptive sacrifice. Just a side note here that helps me think rightly about what is said here about this. It's great when we stumble upon helpful hints at home. I know my wife loves to find helpful little hints at home, and she loves to pass those on to other people, how to get certain things done around the house. Little helpful hints. One category of helpful hints is how to get stains out of clothing. And that's an important one for me, whether it's ink stains or berry stains. By the way, berry stains. Boiling water. Okay. If nothing else, take that home with you. Boiling water gets out berry stains. It's a miracle, really. We like learning tips on getting stains out because when a stain happens, I mean, it can ruin something that is a favorite piece of clothing. Nothing just ruins it more for me than to realize that in my favorite shirt in the pocket, there's now a big ink stain. But there is a different kind of stain that is far worse than a berry stain or an ink stain. It is the worst stain that there is. It is the stain that condemns a person eternally to God's judgment. The stain of sin on our souls. What a stain. It's a stain we're born with. It's a stain we then add to and make grow by our own sinful choices. So what's the helpful hint? There isn't one. All human effort is worthless. No trick, no helpful hint is available. Nothing can remove the stain except one thing. And we sing it sometimes. Hymns we're familiar with. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, that hymn. Sin had left a what? Crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches, which is why we sing it. That the stain of sin can only be removed by Christ. Because of the death He died on the cross, so our author says this, when He made purification of sins. We'll just stop right there. Looking at His redemptive sacrifice. With this statement, the author comes to what is really the heart of the matter. That the very Son of God, this one we've been talking about, this transcendent one, came to earth for a reason to deal with the problem of sin, the stain. So in this verse, what Jesus accomplished in relation to that is called purification. Purification. And the Greek term here is where we get that other English concept of catharsis. Catharsis, that idea is based upon this term. And so it refers to the removal of sin. So many times we talk about what Christ accomplished on the cross as atonement, and that's a very important concept. The payment that was necessary to take care of the debt of our sin. Christ atoned for our sin, the sins of His people. But what Hebrews says here is something even a little beyond that. With the term purification, it says that Jesus not only paid the debt, He has made purification, He has brought about a thorough moral cleansing. So this is a point that is beyond forgiveness. It's even further than the idea of covering. These are all great concepts. It's further than paying for sin. Purification involves cleansing in the sense of making someone now pure before God. Because of Jesus, we can stand before God and be counted as pure and clean. And the grammar here is important too. It makes the point that it is a completed act. The term made is in a tense here that is saying the cleansing is something that was accomplished by a single past action that was complete. Nothing else needed to be done. It happened. But it also conveys the idea that this accomplished cleansing at a point in time is something that will always continue. It will not change. Now, even though this verse doesn't literally say it, we know from the rest of the epistle and the rest of the Bible that the purification was accomplished at Calvary. All of Scripture views what Christ did there as a once-for-all purification that is adequate and complete. Notice something else here. The writer didn't even say our sins, just says sins. I mean, it's true that our personal sins are included in what's said here, but it just goes beyond it. His redemptive sacrifice, in that Jesus not only dealt with personal sins, but there is a cleansing of all things, even of the universe, from the taint of sin, from the impact that has happened because of sin, because of Christ and his death on the cross at Calvary, there is coming a time in the future where this will be seen to be true, this universal purging of sins and the blight that they brought, it'll all be gone. All because of what Christ accomplished. What a miracle that is, and what a joy it is. So plug all this together so far. God's Son, the appointed heir, the one with authority, authority over all things, the one who created all things, including all the ages of history and time itself, the one who is the manifestation of God's glory because he has innate glory, the one who shares the divine nature of God, the one who is sovereignly controlling the universe, that one loved the world of lost sinners to the point that he would make purification of sin. What a wonder. There's a seventh and final evidence of the superiority of Christ here that we ought to examine. Number seven, his fulfilled mission. His fulfilled mission. The writer states that when he had made purification of sins, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Obviously, you can go to the book of Acts and you can fill in the backstory and all the gaps and the ascension of Christ and so on and so forth. It says here, sitting. That's important. He sat down. That's important because it's a posture that conveys something. The posture of rest. This is another way of confirming that his saving work is done. So the tense of what we just looked at, the purification, he made purification, that tense itself states it, but this states it as well, drives it home. His saving work is completed. And that is in contrast to what the Jews understood in their own history under the Old Covenant of the Old Covenant priest. This author is writing to those who are Jews who have come to profess Christ. So they certainly got this image in their mind of the Old Testament priest constantly standing, never resting. In fact, in the tabernacle constructed by Moses in the wilderness, and then later, it's true for the temple as well that Solomon built, there were no chairs where a priest would sit. And that indicated something. Their work was never completed. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the author says this, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They were all pointing to something, this one final sacrifice of Christ. They provided a temporary ceremonial cleansing so the people could still worship and serve, but that's all it was. It was not a real cleansing. But with Christ, it's different. After he offered the priestly sacrifice as the priest, offering the sacrifice of himself, the priest offering himself as the sacrifice, he ascended to heaven. And so this fast forwards to what happens next. He sat down. And that verb is in a tense that indicates that it's done. To say it differently, it demonstrates the fact that his mission, why he came, his mission relative to sin had been fulfilled. Now obviously this expression, the right hand of the majesty on high or the right hand of greatness on high, is very significant. And I know we understand this, but let's orient our thinking correctly once again. It is not referring to a location. There is no literal right hand. God has no literal hand. He has no physical body. He condescends to us in Scripture many times to communicate it to us in a way that we can understand about the eyes of the Lord looking to and fro and the hand of the Lord and so on and so forth. That's so us. So we, with our small little BB brains, can comprehend something of the transcendent God. But literally, there's no physical body, and literally, there's no right hand as if over here on the right there's a chair. This is a way of stating something more profound than that. It's a way of stating the place of honor, the place of authority, the place of dignity. to be at the right hand of the majesty on high means that Christ is in the place of rule over all things. Set down doesn't mean literally sitting. It means that something is complete. It's been fulfilled. Right hand, the place of dignity. Enthroned, in a place of honor. Getting the glory that he deserves. So don't picture Christ in this place of honor and glory sitting as if he's inactive, not doing anything now. He got to retire. I'm looking forward to that. I'm 103 years old now. I feel that way sometimes. He didn't retire. The work of purification, that was done. His mission had been fulfilled, is the point. But the ongoing heavenly existence of the exalted Savior can be described as not as inactivity, but as ceaseless activity. He's active. Constantly, as we've already seen, active, constantly sustaining the universe by his dunamis word, his dynamic word. Later in Hebrews, it teaches that Christ is active on the part of his people. Hebrews chapter 4, as our great high priest. He dispenses, constantly dispenses mercy and grace to help us in our hour of testing and our hour of needs. Oh, he's busy ruling and reigning because his mission on earth was fulfilled. Hebrews 7 points out that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. So we still need his activity. We just don't need his redemptive sacrifice now in the sense of it continuing. It's been completed. And so the accomplishment of it is what we benefit from. But we need his continual intercession and his ministry on our behalf. And that's what we find him doing at the right hand of the majesty on high, the place of greatness and honor, because his mission was fulfilled. We live in a world where there's a lot of false spirituality. I know you know that. People are called spiritual. He's a really spiritual man. I heard that about someone in a golf tournament one time, some famous golfer. He's such a spiritual man. What does that mean? Well, in our world, it's a false understanding of spirituality. It's based upon false understandings of spirituality. It's based upon erroneous views of God. It's based upon mysticism, rampant mysticism. But the true measure of anyone's relationship to God is their response to Jesus Christ, but only as the Bible reveals him. I understand that there are cults and there are groups and there are liberal churches who give a measure of lip service to being followers of Christ and in agreement with some of Christ's statements. They pick out the ones they like. Or they follow a Christ that they are defining in their own terms. But once they're faced with this Jesus, what the Bible actually says concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and authority and Christ's true nature and position, no, they don't want him. They reject him. But the bottom line is this, the true test of a person's view of God is the answer to this question, who is Jesus and what do you think of him? That's it. To reject this Jesus, the way the Bible reveals him, is to reject the one true God. So all this being said in these verses about Jesus must be believed. We cannot take the buffet approach to these evidences. We cannot just pick and choose. They're all true. And any view that's less than this view is a wrong view. It's an inadequate view of him. So what are some implications for us from these evidences? Well, let's take the first one, his authority. What's the implication for us? It demands submission. Submission. Christ himself says, if you love me, obey me. That's an important implication. What about his creative role? I believe certainly this is one implication, that there's a mindset we are to live with. Just to put it simply, it's all about him, not us. It's about him. The world does not revolve around me or you. It's about him. And we are to live with that in mind every day of our lives. That has implications for so many things. Our ministry is not about us, it's about him. Our marriages are not about us and our happiness, it's about him. Parenting is not about us, it's about him. What about glory? Inherent glory. You could talk forever about implications, but certainly it means this. We should live our lives and never lose this. We should live with a sense of awe and reverence. He is a friend who's closer than a brother, but that doesn't mean he's our buddy or our pal. We live with a sense of awe and reverences. Our worship services and our ministries ought to be characterized by a flavor, an atmosphere of awe and reverence. His divine nature simply demands that we worship him. Our lives are to be an act of worship. Everything's about worshiping him. What about his sovereign control? That ought to produce rest. That's such a need today amongst Christians. At least they are. It's true for people where I live, in my church, the church where I get to serve. It's the Lord's church, but I get to serve there. People get so easily, you know, sheep are so easily made anxious. It only takes one circulating email, one announcement on what we call the Fear Network. It's a certain station over there. One news headline, and the sheep get anxious. We need to preach and remind people of all these truths about Jesus, and certainly this one, his sovereign control, because the end result is we can rest if we trust him. We can relax in a sense. And I don't want to minimize our responsibilities here on earth at all, but let's cut to the chase here. Once we're in heaven, it doesn't matter what happened here. And everything's moving toward that. Nothing will thwart that. God is never surprised by the news headlines. He's not learning anything as he goes. He holds it all, sustains it all. What rest that could bring to our souls if we just trust it. His redemptive sacrifice, at least this implication is evident. We ought to live our lives with grateful hearts. Just grateful to know that our sins are forgiven and that the ugly stain is not what God is focusing on at all. I mean, we're recognizing it. We see our sin. God's omniscient. He knows all things, but he counts us differently. We ought to be grateful. Puts everything into perspective, doesn't it, to know that our sins are forgiven and we're clean before him and we stand before him that way and we're going to go to heaven when we die. Should make a difference. And lastly, his fulfilled mission. That should prompt hope in our hearts. It ought to promote hope that no matter what trial we're in, he's there at the right hand of God to give grace and mercy to help in time of need, the exact help we need, the exact moment. He's there interceding for us. The fact that his mission is fulfilled and he's there now, the ascended Lord, helps us understand why Paul tells us in Colossians 3, set your mind on heaven and things above, because that's where he is. And you know what else it goes on to say there in Colossians 3? We are hidden in Christ, who's hidden in God. What greater security is there? People who believe and teach you can lose your salvation really don't understand what God has done and who we are. So just a few implications. I'm always compelled to say this because I don't know you that well at all and whom the Lord has brought here, but this is the Jesus you must have come to in saving faith, in repentance over your sin, leaving the path of trusting self, a change of thinking about that, which is what repentance means, and coming here to Christ. I cannot change myself. I cannot fix myself. I need Him. And He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden because of your sin, and I'll give you rest. I'll do what you cannot do. I will change you and give you the ability to serve me as your Lord. So come to Him in true repentance if you never have, in true faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Him with that desire for Him to do that. And He forgives your sin and He gives you a whole new purpose for living. But you reject this Jesus. And you, if you die in that rejection, you will bring on yourself utter damnation from a righteous and just God. So to believe Him and to trust Him and to love Him means everything. And to reject Him, to be wrong about Him, means eternal hell. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving us this brief opportunity to gaze at the Son this morning. And we find that this gaze truly does improve our spiritual sight. And we need that so desperately. We get so influenced by the world around us. We need to have our hearts reoriented once again, our hearts warmed about the things that are true and what counts. So thank You, Lord, for pointing us to the Son in this first session. May every session that follows be just another help to us so that we love Christ more passionately and we serve Him more faithfully. I pray that You would do the work in each of our hearts that only You can do. In our Savior's name, amen.